Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, specifically to the last few verses, verses 35 through 39, as we now conclude this 10th chapter. We've been in Hebrews for a while. We've been in Hebrews 10 for the last few weeks. And here we are going to conclude this chapter, but we'll also be set up for what is coming in chapter 11 and chapter 12. So I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 32, a few verses before the subject matter of the previous sermon, and then I'll read our text as well, verses 35 through 39. But beginning in verse 32 of Hebrews 10, hear now the word of God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions to those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And then our text. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, glorify yourself now. Send your Spirit that we would have open ears and open minds to receive your word. Help us, Lord, because without you and without your assistance, we cannot know any of this, much less can we appropriate it for our own lives. So we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now through your word, that you would make us to understand it and apprehend these great biblical truths. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How does our text begin? How does our text begin? It begins with, therefore. It begins with therefore, which indicates a conclusion following from what has already been said back in verses 32 through 34. You remember in verses 26 through 31, there was what we called a dehortation or a discouragement, a way rejection of the new covenant. In verses 32 through 34, our author resumed his exhortation, this time urging a recall of former Christian experience, which is designed to push them toward a continued obedience and perseverance and endurance in the doctrines of the gospel. Concluding chapter 10, verses 35 through 39, our own text this morning, makes a conclusion predominantly from verse 34 of our previous text, which read, of course, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. And then it ended like this, knowing that you have a better possession or a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And in our text, our author begins opening up, really expositing that subject matter there found in verse 34, in verse 35. And he once again appeals to the self-interest of the believer, the notion of this reward to be received at the end of it all. Do this, our author says, because there's something in it for you. There's a reward. And so he starts, therefore, he says, therefore, because there is an enduring possession which yet lies ahead, do not cast away your confidence. The idea here is do not waste, do not throw away your confidence or your boldness. And what is our confidence in? The same word used there, the same word used here in our text, is used back in verse 19. You remember back to verse 19, perhaps it's on the same page that you're even on now. If you look back at verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by what? Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." That's the ground or object of our confidence, the person and work of Christ, the blood and righteousness of Christ. This boldness, this confidence, it's not seated within ourselves. It's not grounded there. It doesn't originate there. No. If our confidence is in ourselves, if our confidence is in our thoughts, if our confidence is in our deeds, we are doomed. Our confidence must be in Christ. Our confidence must be in Christ, in the rock, Psalm 61 says, that is higher than we. And here in verse 35 is yet another discouragement away from throwing this substance, the substance of the new covenant, in the garbage. Do not throw it away. Do not reject it. Keep it and persevere in it. Why? Because it has great reward. John Owen says on this passage, he says, this confidence has this recompense of reward. That is, it gives a right and title unto the future reward of glory. It has it in the promise and constitution of God. Whoever abides in its exercise shall be no loser in the issue. They are as sure in divine promises as in our own possession. And although they are set or yet future, faith gives them a present subsistence in the soul as to their power and efficacy. And we'll look at that more as we get into chapter 11, but that's end quote there for Owen. And he follows this line of thought with the observation that it is the duty of believers to look on the glory of heaven under the notion of a refreshing, all-sufficient reward. This is a great privilege for the believer, the true believer, that it is our duty, it is our homework to participate in and hope for good things. Usually, homework, duties, laws to keep, and all of that, they're burdensome. They don't necessarily come with privilege. But these duties, on the other hand, these are blessings in and of themselves. They are exhortations, admonishments, requirements to participate in good things. How kind is God that He not only wards us away from the bad, from the evil, from the wicked, but through exhortation and through admonishment in His Word and in His providential care, He makes us to love and to live the good, the true, the beautiful of the gospel. In verse 36, moving on now to verse 36, our author adds a reason. He says, "For you," or "because you have need of endurance," or "for you have need of steadfastness." Another word we could use there is patience. And this is because the boldness or confidence spoken of in verse 35 requires this kind of patient plodding along in the Christian life. And this is so that after you have done the will of God, the text says, after you have done the will of God. So what does the confidence avail? It avails obedience. It leads to obedience. And this confidence, obedient, requires the virtue of patience or long-suffering or steadfastness. Because without patience in applying gospel doctrines, in living in the light of Christ, in living unto Christ, we're prone to give up our confident obedience to the will of God. So our text says, after you have done the will of God, Paul prays to the Colossians, or not to the Colossians rather, but he prays to God concerning the Colossians, interceding on behalf of the Colossians. He says that they would be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. That is Paul's prayer for believers. And to the Thessalonians, he says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." 2 Thessalonians 3. So this endurance or patience in applying oneself to the will of God leads to a final and consummate reception of the promises. And this, of course, we see is the coming of Christ. We see that in verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. This is a prophecy that is lifted from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 3, which our author accommodates specifically to the second advent of Christ. In Habakkuk 2, the context is the deliverance of the people, but here, Paul, or the author of Hebrews, which may have been Paul, he expressly declares the cause of such a deliverance. What is the cause of the deliverance of the people? Well, it's Christ himself. Habakkuk 2:3 says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie, though it tarries. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." But instead of the vision of deliverance, not tarrying, our author here declares the vision to be chiefly of the deliverer himself, who is coming and will not tarry. Now, look at the wording. If you look at the wording in Habakkuk 2:3, and the phrasing that our author actually uses, it says, "For yet a little while," and that kind of phraseology seems to indicate that though it appears to us that the Lord will wait and take his time, it is, after all, 2,000 years. We're about 2,000 years removed from this historical audience. And so to us, it looks like the Lord is biding his time. He's taking his time. He is tarrying. He seems to tarry in terms of our experience. But we remember what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8. He says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." And then here in verse 37, our author proposes the object of our faith, which is Christ and his coming. It's his return. We're to confidently endure with patient obedience to the will of God until this day on which the deliverer will arrive brighter than the noonday sun. In verse 38, there's a recapitulation of Habakkuk 2:4. "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Our author renders it, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And that's just a reaffirmation and confirmation from the Old Testament what has already been asserted by our author elsewhere in this epistle. Faith, as we shall see, being the substance of things hoped for, is the root of this confident obedience and patience. And the just live only by faith. They cannot live any other way. It's through faith that the righteousness of God in Christ is apprehended or imputed. In Romans 3:22, Paul says the righteousness of God is through the faith of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, we read, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." In verse 39, our author makes an indicative statement. He says, "But we..." So he just mentioned in verse 38 and 37, those who draw back, those who shrink away, in whom God has no pleasure. And so to clarify to his audience who they are in Christ, in verse 39 he says, "But we are not those who draw back." We are not those who draw back to perdition. And there are two things to observe here. Number one, we don't draw back. The nature of the true Christian is that they will not fall away. They will not reject the new covenant. The term used for draw back here denotes a timidity, a hesitancy to accept the things of the gospel. This timidity is not merely being vulnerable to some sins as at certain seasons, as all of us are. That's not what it's referring to here. That's not what this drawing back is here. We all know that we are sinners, that we still have sin. And so it's not just referring to seasonal times of sinfulness, which happen more at some times than at others. This timidity is not just mentioning a declension of the heart away from obedience for a time, only to be repented of later. It's not talking about that. Those are seasons we experience as Christians and as true Christians. But this timidity, this drawing back, this hesitancy in terms of the gospel is one that characterizes a general unbelief. This drawing back is not a seasonal backslide, but a backslide into total apostasy, to perditions. Observation 2, perdition is here put for destruction. Perdition and destruction are one and the same thing. Christians, we know, true Christians, those who are redeemed and will be redeemed, they will struggle with sins more at certain times than at others. But this, what we're talking about here in terms of destruction, this is not a struggle. This is a high-handed slide into apostasy, which is here called destruction. It can even be referred to as waste. Well, the first part of verse 39 is the negative, what the new covenant members are not. The second clause is positive, stating what the new covenant members are. You'll see it there in verse 39. In verse 39, when it says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, that's the negative, but then the next part of the verse is the positive. What we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. And there are two additional observations that I would like to make about the second part of this verse. Number one, the instrument, not the efficient cause, but the instrument of salvation is belief. This believing is to, our text says, to the saving of the soul. If this belief is relinquished or otherwise absent, there will be no salvation in the end, as we've seen. Of course, we do believe, and we've seen this in our text time and time again, that if a true belief is present, then there is no such thing as losing that belief. But the root word for this term, belief or believing, is the one we translate to faith. It's pistis in the Greek. And so this believing is the expression of an enduring, saving faith which only God can give. It's a gift of God, says Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And observation 2, this believing is to the saving of the soul. Our text translates the term to saving. That's what's in my New King James Version. It's probably the same in the King James Version. But the New American Standard and the English Standard Version both use the term preserve or preserving, as in we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's the ESV rendering. A God-given saving faith is the instrument of perseverance. Our perseverance, our boldness, our confidence all comes from a faithful heart, a heart that has been changed and a heart that has been gifted a true and living, lively faith that is not dead, but vibrant, producing the works of God in us. And apart from it, there will be no preservation unto the final salvation of our souls. Now, I want to note once more that this is an indicative statement here at the end of chapter 10. We've come through chapter 10, and it's a text that's often used to argue for the possibility of a true believer losing their salvation. Remember, we've addressed this issue all the way back in chapter 6, but we've also addressed it in some measure here in chapter 10, because some of these texts have been used to argue that a true believer indeed can fall away, that they can apostatize. But I think this final statement made here in chapter 10 gives us a definitive answer, because it's an indicative statement. It's telling us what the true believer is. And what it says is that we are not those who draw back to perdition. In other words, the true believer does not draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's the characteristic of the true believer, that they will persevere by the grace of God unto the end. Now, there are three points that I want to present that flow from our text and which need to be addressed as a result thereof. First and foremostly, We need to distinguish faith from the confidence and the obedience we are to have unto the end of our salvation. We need to distinguish faith from this confidence, this boldness, and this obedience we are to have unto the end of our salvation. Secondly, there's the place of obedience in the Christian life, which is necessary in our endurance. It is part of the Christian life. And number three, we need to look at how the just become just, so that we can avoid a number of errors concerning the gospel itself. Number one, our text says, do not cast away your confidence. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And it also says, for you have need of endurance. This is something that you need. I want to be careful that we don't make confidence and endurance or patience or long-suffering or steadfastness the same thing as faith. And the reason we need to make sure that those two things are distinguished one from the other is because we understand that salvation does not come by works of the law. Okay? Salvation does not come by works of the law. And so faith needs to be seen as distinguished from works of the law. Endurance, confidence, those things can all be construed as works of the law. Confidence, boldness in Christ is a way that we obey. Endurance is a way that we obey. We persevere. The Christian is going to wax, the Christian is going to wane in his confidence and his endurance. There will be seasons of spiritual cowardice where there doesn't seem to be any confidence at all, even in the true believer, even though faith persists. If we make our boldness and our level of Christian patience identical with faith, we're going to live in constant torment. And we're going to be on that constant roller coaster. John Owen himself, he actually makes this distinction as well. He says, for as I look on this confidence as a grace, so it is not the root, but a branch from it. Wherefore, it may, at least for a season, be cast away while faith abides firm. Something failing in faith makes this confidence to fail. And sometimes failing in this confidence weakens and impairs faith. And so faith is the root here, Owen says, and I believe this really to be the implication of Hebrews 11:1, given the definition of faith, and we'll get there next week. But this means that faith, which is worked by God, is the cause and the foundation of our confidence. Our confidence comes from it. Our confidence is not itself faith. So our boldness, our confidence, our patience, the second we identify those things with a true and saving faith, we make salvation by works. So while faith gives way to confidence, while faith gives way to patience, it is not itself confidence, and it is not itself patience. And then, really, to go on to describe the relationship between the two, when confidence and patience are absent, or when they're weak, which leads to various sins, capitulating to various lusts, it's because faith is ailing. Perhaps faith is weak and needs to be strengthened. And how is faith strengthened? How is our faith strengthened? There are three means. There are three means by which we might strengthen our faith by the grace of God. Three of them. Number one, prayer. Ask God for a stronger faith. The promise stands, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. John 16:23. And that doesn't intend anything material. It's not material possessions or mere desires, but things that are needful unto the perseverance and progress in the Christian life. Jesus tells his disciples, he says, rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Luke 22:46. So prayer is a means to a stronger faith. Jude 20 says, building yourself up on your most holy faith. And in the manner in which we do that, praying in the Holy Spirit. The second means knowledge. Philemon 6 says, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the knowledge or the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. This acknowledgement specifically regards those things we are promised in the gospel. We're to contemplate these things, meditate upon these things, and consider how these things apply to us. And to know and to be reminded of these things is essential to a persistent and maturing faith. Number three, preaching. Preaching. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, it can be seen that Paul sends a minister of the gospel, young Timothy, to the Thessalonians to establish and encourage them concerning their faith. Indeed, God has ordained that through the ministry of the gospel, saints should be encouraged and strengthened in faith. So apart from the preaching of the word being one of the main means, there is no normal means of a maturing and persevering faith. The preaching of the word is absolutely central in the Christian life. The ministry of the gospel is absolutely essential in the Christian life. Secondly, we need to look at obedience, the place of obedience in the Christian life. Obedience is something that Christians usually want to disconnect. They usually want to disconnect obedience from salvation altogether. Another way to say this is they want to abstract sanctification out of the order of salvation, such that sanctification is just kind of this random byproduct of the gospel in our lives, but not necessarily something that's essential to the Christian life. So there's this tendency to disconnect obedience and spiritual growth and things along those lines, anything concerning the action of the Christian from salvation itself. Salvation is not, after all, by works, but by grace alone. We see that in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere. But our text explicitly links obedience to the will of God on the one hand to receiving the promise of salvation at the end on the other. Verse 36, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. I don't think our author is intending to communicate the idea that the Christian can just give up and remain stagnant with no fruit of the Spirit in their lives, with no obedience whatsoever. The doing of the will of God includes our duty to obey the will of God. And this is a duty we're presently under as Christians. And it's a duty that involves observing by the grace of God the law of God. And of course, the law is no longer a condemning standard. It's a tutor. It's a teacher. It shows us Christ. And it shows us the perfection of Christ, and it shows us the standard, and it shows us freedom and liberty. It shows us the character and nature of God. The meeting of our duties in this life will always be imperfect. We know that. We must confess it. But it is nevertheless our duty until we reach the end. Now, the end is not achieved by virtue of the duties that we perform. Right? But the duties, right, and our obedience to the will of God flows in one measure or another from a true regenerate heart. The Second London Baptist Confession, putting works of obedience in their rightful place, I believe it says, they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate, which means to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Man can't even meet their duty to God as they are supposed to do, even in their greatest works, even in their greatest seasons, much less can they supererogate or go above and beyond it. But the doing of the will of God from faith, even as imperfect as it may be, is still a duty. It's still a duty, and it will characterize our journey leading up to the end and the reception of the consummate reward. It's not because of any perfection in our works themselves. The second London goes on to say, two paragraphs later, yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. In other words, the works that we do are still imperfect. They're still mixed with sin. But it says that he, looking upon those works in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So works are, or they have, a necessary place in the scheme of salvation, and they lead up to our final salvation, but there are two things we need to mention concerning them. Number one, our works are not perfect, and they are always mixed with sin, and they always will be in this life. Number two, these works are only necessary in the sense that they will necessarily flow from the grace of God in our hearts, though they may be more present at some times than at others. But they are not necessary in terms of us meriting our salvation. They're only necessary in the sense that God will bring them to pass. So just as confidence and patience flow from faith, so too do good works generally flow from faith. You see that dynamic between faith and works in James 2. But we also have to be careful to distinguish good works and faith. Good works are not faith. Faith is not a good work. Number three, in verse 38, our text says, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, how does someone become just? Notice it does not say the just shall live by works. It says the just shall live by faith. Faith and works are always opposed to one another in terms of our coming before God and in terms of our justification before God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in places like Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, or but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Galatians 2. I want to make a further distinction between justification, or the righteousness which comes in justification, and faith itself. Justification is the free and sovereign act of God whereby we are not only pardoned from sin, but declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. That's what justification is. Faith is not our righteousness. Faith is not our righteousness. Faith merely describes the work of God in us whereby we receive Christ and his righteousness, which is a free and gracious gift. John Brown says it this way. He says, faith, neither as an habit nor as an act, can be imputed to us for our justifying righteousness. For faith, as an holy habit or good act, is obedience to the law, whereas our justification is directly contrary to a justification by the works of the law. We cannot make the mistake of thinking our faith and our righteousness are one and the same. Our righteousness comes from another. Our righteousness is imputed to us. It's not infused into us. It's imputed to us legally by a sovereign, legal, declarative act of God, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. We have to always be careful to make that distinction. It's an easy mistake to make, thinking of your faith as your righteousness. They're not the same thing. They need to be distinguished. Now, a few points of application before we conclude here and move into the Lord's Supper, where we will surely observe his sacrifice his justifying sacrifice for us. Number one, again, this is practical application. Number one, why should you not cast away your confidence in Christ? Why should you not cast away your confidence in Christ? What does our text say? Because it has great reward. Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5:12. And Peter says, rejoice, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 4:13. And so this should arouse in us a great excitement for the end of our faith, for the end of the Christian life, which will be an eternal life and fellowship with Christ and the visible bride of God there in glory, worshiping Christ together for all eternity in unison, without sin or corruption, without the devil or his demons. Later in Hebrews 11, our author sticks with this theme of reward and shows us that the saints of old desired a better, that is, a heavenly country, a city prepared for them by God himself. This is the same reward, brothers and sisters. This is the same reward to which we also look. But we must endure unto the end, finding all of our confidence and all of our joy wrapped up in Christ and the things he has for us. Number two, this reward is often hoped for apart from obedience. Many Christians hope for this reward apart from obedience, as if there was no doing of the will of God, as if there was no doing of the will of God involved in the Christian life. But Paul says in Colossians 3:23, and whatever you do, do it heartily, heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So neither are we to downplay obedience, nor are we to obey from a spirit of compulsion and legalism. Colossians 3 tells us that our obedience must be from the soul. It must be heartily. And it also tells us that the receiving of the reward is inherently involved in our obedience, just as Hebrews 10 seems to intimate. So we must understand the nature of this obedience, which leads to the receiving of the promise. Number one, it's a necessary obedience, and that God will bring it to pass in us by the power of His Spirit working through us. And number two, obedience is not born out of a mere legal obligation. Obedience is not born out of a mere legal obligation. That's not what true obedience is born out of. The Pharisees obeyed in that way. They obeyed out of a mere legal obligation. But true obedience, the kind of obedience that God is after, is born from a faithful heart, a heart that loves God, and a heart that loves God's people. Number three, and lastly, if you trust Christ for your salvation, if you trust Christ for your salvation, and may this come as a comfort to all of you, if you trust Christ for your salvation, you will not draw back to perdition, but you will believe to the saving of your soul. That's what the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. You will believe to the saving of your soul. This ought to enhance your assurance. Your assurance of God's saving grace in your lives. Do you trust Christ? Then God himself says to you, you will never fall away. I have you, and I will preserve you and cause you to persevere unto the saving of your soul. Your trust in Christ, whether it be faint, whether it be strong, is a most precious evidence of your eternal destiny with Christ. It's not the ground of your eternal destiny with Christ. It's an evidence of it. And while the trust we have in Christ is not to be seen as the foundation of our salvation, but Christ only, our trust in Him is just that. It's a recognition that there is no other foundation or ground but Christ Himself. And if you build your house on any other, it'll be sinking sand. and you will fall away to perdition. But if your house is built on Christ, on the rock that is higher than us, you won't shrink away. You're not going to fall away to perdition. You will endure to the saving of your soul. This trust is nothing but a falling and a resting upon Christ for everything in terms of the new covenant and your salvation. You cannot merit your salvation. We were just speaking at men's group last night about the fact that you cannot merit your situation into the new covenant. It's not as if you stand outside the new covenant and you do something in order to get in. No, not at all. Your works do nothing to procure your covenant status, nor do they bring about the end to which they look. Christ has done it all. Christ has secured it all. Christ has granted you the privilege and the liberty to, well, in the midst of this life, live unto Him until the reward and promise finally be received at long last. Let's pray.